Well, as we continue our journey through the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 36. And so if you turn to chapter 36, although I'm going to begin reading two verses back from that in chapter 35, beginning in verse 28. And I'm going to read all the way through chapter 37 and the first verse. So Genesis, beginning at chapter 35, verse 28, just at the very end there. Let's hear the Word of God. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, and the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away, or away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Anam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. And these are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Azar: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aram. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah, Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samlah of Masraka reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs, Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibama, Elah, Pinan, Kanaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, that's one of those chapters that reminds you that there's something about the Old Testament that's just not as appealing at times than the New Testament. And it's one of those chapters that is just this long list of names that seems very exotic and strange and certainly filled with difficult names to pronounce from the ancient Near East. It sounds strange to our ears as 21st century Westerners. And reading that, we probably say at times, oh yeah, this is why I sometimes struggle to read the Old Testament. And, you know, we might be tempted to just skip over it. Or we might wonder, really, what significance does this have, after all, to me as a Christian? But you see, these ancient genealogies, which appear in redemptive history over and over again, well, they're very important. And it would be terrible for us in holy worship not to read God's Word as we're going through God's Word. This is God's Word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it belongs in the record of redemptive history. And even this morning, as we come to chapter 36, you know, we wonder, well, what does this really have to say, however? But we have to understand that in the first place, these ancient genealogies should just show us very generally, yet very plainly, that Christianity is a religion that is based on real events in history, with real people. That is very important for us to grasp, loved ones. As we're going through that, and maybe your eyes are beginning to glaze over, and you begin thinking about lunch or whatever, we need to remember that if you are a Christian, then you have a religion that is based on history, on real events with real people. Christianity is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. A particular point in time when there were particular people governing by the Roman Empire in this province of Judea, there was someone conceived in this young virgin girl named Mary, who carried him to full term, and he was born, as our friend Dr. Rosenblatt likes to say, blood, placenta, and all. He was a real human being with real flesh and blood, real body, real soul, was really born at a real moment in time. And he lived a real obedient life, and he died a real death on a real cross, and he was really raised from the dead and really ascended into heaven. And if any of those things didn't happen in history, then Christianity is gone, and there is no Christianity. Christianity is not, well, Jesus rose in my heart and, you know, I now have this meaningful relationship with God. No, if he didn't really do those things, there is no Christianity. Christianity is not based on a spiritual experience in my heart. It's not based on some kind of spiritual therapy that I can get. It's not based on a set of ethics or a moral code. It's based on what was accomplished in history. And you see, those events that really accomplished redemption for us, they are supported by all these genealogies that we find in the Old Testament that run from, you know, the beginning of redemptive history all the way up until the time of Christ. It shows us that God was working in history all along. The record of Christ's life, death, and resurrection didn't just drop out of the sky without any expectation. No, there had been expectation ever since the beginning. Ever since Adam and Eve, our first parents, the first human beings, were exiled out of the Holy Garden and were given a promise. There was expectation that a Messiah would come. And as redemptive history moves along, you see, it shows us these genealogies often in Genesis chapter 5, for example, that traces out Adam's descendants to Noah. And then again in chapter 11, which traces out Noah's genealogy and descendants to Abraham. And the main point of those genealogies, you see, is to show us that God was at work in real history, remaining faithful to His promises and keeping His covenant and not going back on it, because God does not change. He remains the same, and His promises endure century after century. And these genealogies, with all these funny names, you see, they testify of that. And that testimony is given to us here again in this long genealogy in chapter 36. Yet this is one that is at the same time both comforting and tragic. It speaks of both God's mercy and His justice. It tells us again, as the Bible does repeatedly throughout its record of redemptive history and its various books and genres that span over thousands of years, why we need to believe the promises of God. And so think with me this morning about what this chapter proclaims to us. Ultimately, it tells us of the tragedy of Esau. In the first place, it tells us that Esau rejected God's promises. Esau rejected God's promises. Secondly, it tells us that God remained faithful to His promises. He remained faithful to His promises. And third, that God redeemed many of Esau's descendants. Well, let's look at these things together in our time. In the first place, God rejected, or rather, Esau rejected God's promises. God rejected Esau as a result, but Esau rejected God's promises. The tragedy of Esau is that he was a member of the covenant outwardly, but not inwardly. And that is quite possible, you see. What covenant am I talking about? Talking about the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham. Actually, it's the same covenant that He made all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in its most infant form, when He promised them a Savior who would come and crush the serpent's head, and when He separated the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. But that covenant was made, as we saw in chapter 15, much more fully, much more completely, explicitly, to Abraham. When God walked by the symbol of fire and smoke through the severed animal halves. And God made the oath, not Abraham. God made the oath. He took the oath. He promised to fulfill the conditions of His covenant and called down curses upon Himself if He wasn't faithful to those promises. And He promised Abraham great things, didn't He? Remember back to chapter 15, He promised him a people and He promised him a land. And it was all of grace. God was the giver. Abraham was the receiver. God promised and Abraham believed. And as a result, Abraham was justified through faith alone. And then in chapter 17, which took place years later, God renewed that covenant with Abraham again when He gave him the covenant sign of circumcision. And what happened there? Well, let's think about that just for a minute. This is important as we think about Esau. What was circumcision? Well, the male organ of procreation was consecrated to God. And God promised Abraham an offspring, a seed. And that ritual of circumcision, you see, would remind the Israelite of that promise. And it was a bloody ritual. It involved a knife and cutting away of flesh. And it signified very clearly the covenant that God had made previously with Abraham and his descendants with those animals that were cut with a knife when he walked between them. That's what that sign signified. And you see, it was no mere formality. To be circumcised meant to receive a sign of the deepest spiritual significance. It was a sign carved into the flesh as a constant reminder of God's promises to Abraham and his seed. And it was a sign that set a person apart as a member of the covenant community. And Esau was a member of that community. Esau was circumcised. He was a member of the visible church. He was a member of God's pilgrim people of promise. But the problem was, Esau was not a member of the invisible church. He didn't care about the promises of God. They didn't matter to him. Even though he was circumcised in the flesh, as God had commanded, and yes, it meant something, he was not circumcised in the heart. He was willing to sell his birthright and blessing as an heir of the covenant for a measly bowl of stew, as we saw. He was willing to barter something eternal for something temporary. And now as this long genealogy unfolds, well, what do we read? We read that Esau took wives from the Canaanites. You see, now he's just demonstrating his unbelief. He showed his total disregard for the blessings of God's covenant by marrying pagan women of the land. Just as a Christian does not have liberty to marry a non-believer. Young people, you must remember what the New Testament says. You don't have liberty. Doesn't matter how nice he or she is. Doesn't matter how well they seem to treat you. None of that. No matter how cute he is, if he's not in the covenant, if he's not a believer, you do not have liberty to marry him. It's just that simple. And the same applied in the early days of the covenant. Whereas Jacob demonstrated his weak and flailing and often failing faith by marrying someone from the family of Abraham, you see the opposite with Esau. He didn't care. He was willing to do what he wanted to do rather than what was pleasing to the Lord. And we read in verse 6 that Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, and all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. And the narrator here, you see, he's not just saying, well, hey, they had so much possessions that they couldn't stay in the same place. He's also giving a serious indictment upon Esau. Because, you know, what we see in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament is that the patriarchs, they're supposed to come back to the promised land. They're supposed to be in the promised land. They bank on the promises of God. They stake their future on the spiritual promises of God. But Esau does the opposite. He goes away. He doesn't care. He's not interested in that. He's looking for what's the best deal for him. What's my best cut? And he doesn't have true faith. He's not a pilgrim. A pilgrim has a destination. He's a drifter, as we talked about last week. He doesn't really have any goal in sight. His goal is not to live by faith as the pilgrim does, banking on the promises of God. His goal is just to get the best of what he can get right now. Esau lived by sight. And that's how the natural man thinks. He lives for this present evil age alone. He lives by sight. He lives for only what he can see in front of him. Health and wealth and happiness. Those are his three gods. Health, wealth, and happiness. And he lives for that alone. The gospel, just it seems like a waste. He despises that. He rejects it. Because what does it do after all? Sure, he looks for what's practical in religion. He looks for the cash value in faith. You know, if he can get something good out of taking the time to go to church, it's good for the kids, you know. They'll learn some ethics there. Well, then, okay, maybe it's worth a Sunday once in a while. or if I can have some kind of a spiritual experience, you know, because I've got this uncanny, weird desire to worship that I can't figure out. And if I go to church, maybe I'll have some kind of a good spiritual experience. Well, then maybe Christianity is a good thing. Or if it, you know, gives me some good therapy to make me a happier, better person, then I'm all for it. That's what the natural man thinks. But speak of God's covenant, of the gospel. Speak of things like justification by faith alone. Speak of things like an inheritance in the age to come. His eyes glaze over. Yeah, that's nice. I'm glad it works for you. And he's not interested. He thinks it's foolish. The cross seems foolish to him. But what seems foolish to him is actually the power of God to us who are being saved, isn't it? It's the very thing that does what nothing else in the world can do, the most important thing. Yet the natural man can't see it because he's spiritually blind. And that's what Esau was. Even though he was in the covenant, he was spiritually blind, and that's what makes him such a tragic case. He's the very son of Isaac and the very grandson of Abraham. And he was catechized. He was taught. And yet he didn't believe. He didn't have true faith, which is the only instrument that receives the righteousness of Christ. And you see, it's for this reason that the writer to the Hebrews makes those many warnings. And I've read them before when we've talked about Esau, but this is the last place that Esau appears, and then he steps off the face of the redemptive history. He disappears from its pages. The only time he appears again is when Hebrews in the New Testament is saying, "Now listen to me, covenant people of God." And he's speaking to people in the New Covenant, like you and me. And he says things like this in his, you know, in his long warning in Hebrews 3 and 4. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And then in chapter 12, he says, "See to it that no one is like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, why would the writer of the Hebrews speak to New Covenant people like that? Why would he take Esau as an example and say, "Now, remember this guy"? Because he's speaking to a covenant community, many of whom were getting ready to apostatize and leave. Many of whom who were ready to depart the historic Christian faith. Many of whom who had ceased to remain faithful in their coming to Christ and saying, "I can only look to you and no one else." Which is ultimately not a testimony of their faithfulness. It's only just a testimony of their true faith. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning them and saying, "Do not depart. Remember Esau. Don't do that." It's possible still, you see, for one to be in the covenant externally, but not actually united to Christ by faith. And so this whole long, and if we're honest, rather boring and difficult chapter, it comes to us today, it confronts us with the question, and it asks us as members of the covenant community, do you believe? Do you believe the promises of God? It comes to us again, to you, as baptized children, boys and girls, who have the sign of the covenant applied to you. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe what it is that your baptism signifies? Or would you just be like Esau, young people? If mom and dad didn't make me come to church, I would not be here. Because it's of no interest to you. The warning comes to you. And it says, listen. Listen to the tragedy of Esau. Don't play games as Esau did, who didn't care. And it's a scary warning, but it's a serious warning. We have to ask, do we believe? What am I resting on? Am I resting on my own faithfulness? Am I resting on the fact that compared to the next person, come on, I'm not that bad of a guy after all. I'm a pretty good person. Are we resting on our own self-righteousness? rather than the righteousness of somebody else. The intrinsic righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Or the alien righteousness that comes from somebody else, the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? Where are we looking? The only thing we can do, the only place we can look, is to the Lord Jesus Christ, to flee to Him, and to say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Do you believe that? Look away from yourself and your own righteousness and look to Christ and His righteousness. Because your own righteousness is worthless in the sight of God. You have achieved nothing. Your hands have done nothing. They've only condemned you even more. Look to what God has provided in Jesus Christ alone. The tragedy of Esau is that this is what he failed to do. He rejected God's promises and departed the faith. And consequently, God rejected him. And yet, God remained faithful to his promises. That's the next thing we want to consider. God remained faithful to his promises. Now notice in verse 1 and verse 9 in this chapter, what do you see? In verse 1 we read that these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And in verse 9 we read, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. Now first of all, we notice that marker once again, that we haven't seen for a while, but we saw several times before in Genesis, that marker, the generations of, which in Hebrew is called Toledot. Now remember way back when we had talked about this, that Genesis is divided up, not into 50 chapters. Moses didn't write 50 chapters. He wrote it in 10 volumes. The chapters are just artificial, things that we've put in there to help us remember where we're at. But the Toledots are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's the real way that Genesis is divided up. It's a ten-volume story. And now we've come to the ninth volume, you see, the Toledot, in which we read in the generations of. And it's interesting because it's wedged between the eighth and the tenth volume. The eighth volume is really long, and that one is on Isaac. And the tenth volume is really long, and that one is on Jacob. And the one back on Abraham was really long. You know, all of those are 10, 12, 13 chapters. But this one's only one chapter. Why? Well, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are central characters in the story of Genesis. They are the patriarchs of the covenant. Esau was not. Esau had departed the covenant. And so, one who was outside of the covenant line gets just one chapter. And nevertheless, this one chapter shows us that God remained faithful to His promises. Well, how's that? Well, remember what God promised to Rebecca when she had twins and she's freaking out because her stomach's going all way, which way, whatever, and she's thinking she's going to die, and the Lord tells her what's going on. There's twins in your womb. You know, this is before ultrasound. And you got two of them in there. And they're wrestling, and he made a promise. He said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Two nations, two peoples. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And you see, this genealogy here in 36 shows us that God remained faithful to that promise. He made a great nation out of Esau. We read that he became Edom, the father of the Edomites, and that kings came from him. There were kings amongst the Edomites even before there were kings amongst the Israelites, who were the descendants of Jacob. This was an older nation than Israel, and yet it was a nation that ultimately served Israel. The younger was given the land of Canaan, the older was not. God's promises came to pass. And that is certainly comforting to us, loved ones, as we think about that, because it tells us once again that God will always keep His promises. If God kept His promises to Esau, to unbelieving, pagan, faithless, apostate Esau, then how much more will He keep His promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we are, the New Testament tells us, if we are in Jesus Christ? How much more can you be assured if God kept His promises to Esau and made a great nation out of him, that God will never leave you nor forsake you on account of Jesus Christ, that He will remember your sins no more, that He has fully and freely granted and imputed to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, and that if He's given you the down payment of the Holy Spirit, whom indwells every single believer, then He will give you the inheritance, the full thing, that down payment is just a tiny piece of now, when He leads you into the true promised land of the new heavens and new earth. You can bank on that. You can stake your future on that. You can allow that, we are to allow that, to shape and direct our entire lives, because that's what our lives are about. God remains faithful to His promises, and it brings us great comfort. But as we think about the tragedy of Esau, this chapter, again, it brings home to us the fact that it is God's promises of everlasting righteousness and the hope of the resurrection that matter most in this life. You know, as we read the genealogy of Esau, we see a few things about him, don't we? He was very successful by the world standards. He wasn't a dropout, a burnout. He was in many ways everything that those of us who are parents hope our children to be. He got married. Okay, we didn't like the people he got married to, but he got married. He had lots of possessions. He was successful. We would say, hey, he did well for himself. He even became a founder of a great nation. Now, you know, we think about those kinds of things with our children, don't we? We from the time that they're born, we spend a huge part of our life as parents doing what? Hoping and praying and working that they will do well in life, that they won't be on their third divorce, or that they won't be a dropout or a burnout, but that they'll do well. And we spend all kinds of money and time and energy in making sure they have a good education, in making sure that they're healthy physically, and make sure they have something to eat, something good to eat, that we drive, you know, here and there around the city and the county sometimes for soccer games and little league practices, and we pay money for music lessons, all for what? So that they have a well-rounded life and they have opportunities that maybe many of us as parents didn't have. And we invest and invest and invest and invest. And all of that is good and fine. But we have to ask, what is the goal? What is the goal? Esau had all that. And where is he now? Not in heaven. What is the goal for us as parents? The goal for us is that our children will know God, will glorify Him, and will enjoy Him forever. That is the goal. You see, it's not okay to look and say, hey, you know, he turned out all right. Got a family settled down, and, you know, he's doing well for himself, and he doesn't know the Lord. He's not united to Christ by faith. What is it after all? He can't take it with him. He died in his sins. I know that you might say, well, but Esau wasn't elect. Esau, was passed over by God's grace, and he was reprobate, because that's what Paul tells us in Romans 9. True. Good. I'm glad you pointed that out. But that doesn't mean we just consign our children to, hey, well, you know, if they make it to heaven, they make it to heaven. God uses means, right? Means. And parents and fathers, I plead with you. Please look at me and listen to me today. I plead with you to, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and pleading with God for His help, be faithful and diligent to your duties to those precious covenant children that have been entrusted to you for a period of time. Instruct them in the historic Christian faith. Catechize them. Teach them the promises of God. Saturate them with the Word of God. talk about what they heard in here before you turn on football. Think about those things. Because we want our children in heaven with us. And I'm pleading with you today. And maybe I'm coming a little too close to home, but that's okay. I'll answer to the Lord for it. He has given a promise and applied His sign to those children. Please be diligent with that. Remember what you promised. That when you stood up and baptized your children, you made this promise in the presence of God and in front of these witnesses. Do you promise in reliance on the Holy Spirit to do all in your power to instruct this child in the Christian faith and to lead him by your example into the life of Christian discipleship? That's a weighty promise. And to be sure, all of us are failures. But loved ones, it's the most important thing that we can do with our children. God, help us not to exasperate them and not to neglect them, but to lead them and instruct them and to be an example to them. God, help us that He would use even our weak efforts by His grace. So God remained faithful to His promises. Then there's also one more thing as we close, that God redeemed many of Esau's descendants. Now, this is interesting, you know, that even though Esau rejected the promises of God, and God nevertheless redeemed and received a remnant of Esau's descendants. And later, when Israel was divided and under the curse of the Mosaic Covenant, which they had not kept as a nation, and everything was a mess, along came the prophets, and the prophet Amos came, and he foretold of a time when the Lord would bring into His covenant people peoples from every tongue, nation, and tribe, including the Edomites, the descendants of reprobate Esau. Amos said, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches," who is Christ, "and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." And Israelites must have heard that and said, "What in the world is that crazy prophet talking about? Edom? Those are the descendants of Esau. We hate those guys. They're dogs. They would never be part of the covenant." And as we see in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle James stands up and he quotes these very words and says, "Guess what, guys? The gospel has gone out to the nations. God is bringing in people from every tongue, nation, and tribe. This is what all the prophets have been talking about all along, you see. And this is the way in which the knowledge of the Lord spans the globe, in that it goes out to every tongue, nation, and tribe." And God says to His people then, and He says to us even today, thousands of years later, as we are here together as a congregation in San Diego, made up of all kinds of different people, He says the same thing: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And it all speaks of His amazing grace. It speaks of the fact that salvation is a sovereign act of God, who so graciously has sent His Son to accomplish redemption for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And He's made sure by His Holy Spirit that that message has gone out, and that our stony hearts, our God-hating hearts, were opened up, were changed, were regenerated. And God gave us faith to believe on these things. And God brought us and our children into this covenant. And these promises go out to us again. And He says, "Be not like unbelieving Esau. Look to my promises. Believe on them. Look to what the Lord Jesus has done." And you may say, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And He says, "You come to my table. You come to this real bread and this real wine, which really goes into your real mouth. And know that as surely as you taste those things, I have given you my Son, His body and His blood. And my promises are for you. Believe. Look up to me and to what I have done, the Lord says. I have redeemed you. I have made you mine. Loved ones, may all of us look away from ourselves once again and look to the only hope and ground of our salvation, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and believe on God's promises once again today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. We thank you and praise you. And we are thankful that you are pleased to condescend to us and speak to us through your word. And we ask you would grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. And may we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do as you conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this we ask in his name. Amen.